This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, unless you've somehow cut yourself off from all of modern society until this moment, then you've been part of, in some way, a Reformation countdown. Ken, this podcast wouldn't be what it is if we didn't cover this history-changing event. We will do so in a series of podcasts leading up to October 31st. Tell us what we can look forward to.
Yes, Joe. Obviously, Imago Dei likes to look at Christian history. I think that it's a mistake for modern Christians to think of their faith totally in kind of autobiographical or only personal terms. I mean, obviously, I've had a new birth. I have a relationship with God. But I'm also part of a historic community. I'm part of a movement throughout the world that has been going on for 2,000 years, longer than that if you think of the Old Testament, and even longer if you think of creation and events. But Christianity has turned the Western world upside down, and we're going to look at one of those events that maybe turned it upside down more than anything else. We'll look at what we call the Protestant Reformation. This October, traditionally, Reformation Day is celebrated October 31st or thereabouts sometimes. November 1st is All Saints Day, for example. Halloween sneaks in there. But this is the 500th anniversary. So if Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door, which is kind of the official beginning of his protest, that's where we get the word Protestant, by the way, from the word Protestant. Then from moving from 1517, 500 years, we arrive at 2017. So this is a big event in the history of Christianity. And I might say one of the reasons we're doing this is there have been many Christian historians who've said, number one, that Americans don't know their history very well.
Surprise.
And others have said that evangelicals don't know their history very well. So part of this is to talk about the history of the Reformation, but also in some of the shows that will be coming up, we'll dig a little deeper into some of the doctrines that were critical and debated. And we'll kind of talk about where Christendom is in light of the Protestant Reformation plus 500.
All right, excellent. Well, we hope to do so in four podcasts. So this will be an introduction, and then we'll hit some other areas. I think you want to talk about scripture and
yes,
then justification, and then kind of a wrap-up with the denominations and
that's
churches
right.
In
yes,
the fourth podcast as well.
Yeah, this will be our introduction, and I think it's kind of proper for us to kind of look at church history in a broad sweep. In 1054, so the 11th century, this is, of course, the medieval period, the Middle Ages. There is a major split within Christendom. Up until that time, you just have the Christian church, or you have the Catholic church, if you will, and the word Catholic means universal. Maybe the Orthodox would say it was just the Orthodox church. But in 1054, there's a major split, and that split has to do with things like authority of the Pope versus the patriarchs. It has to do with differing tensions that were in the church. And so by 1054, the church is divided into the Eastern Church, the Western Church, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church. The theology, the theological language of the Western Church, the Catholic Church, is Latin. The language of the Eastern Church is Greek. They have a different culture, and so the churches broke apart. But it is in the 16th century that the Western Church splits again. And in 1517, it begins with Martin Luther. And From that time forward, I use the language of the Protestant Reformation plus 500. That kind of comes from being a kid studying D-Day, that it would always say, you know, D-Day plus 3 or D-Day plus 4, this major event, and then everything is measured in light of that event. Mm. The Reformation began in Northern Europe in the 16th century. It's a reaction to what some of the Protestants thought were Catholic doctrines and practices that they found unacceptable. The result was, as I mentioned, a schism. So at the time of the Reformation, a whole brand new branch of Christendom begins, called Protestantism. And again, Protestant. And so some of the major doctrinal elements, and as you say, in future shows, we'll take some of these apart and examine them in further depth. But I think it is fair to say that the Protestant Reformation, at least doctrinally and theologically, can be defined by what we call the solas, sola scriptura.
Sola means?
Sola meaning alone or solely. Mm-hmm. Sometimes that word can be a little... It can be a bit ambiguous, but I'll come back to that in a little while. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. And maybe the one that is most descriptive of the Reformation, sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. I think that all of these were an attempt to kind of bring Christianity back to what the Protestants thought were a more biblically consistent faith. There's nothing wrong with tradition. There's nothing wrong with religious authority, but it needs to be guided by and directed by the final authority. And so sola scriptura or scripture alone doesn't mean that the reformers didn't appreciate tradition. It doesn't mean they didn't appreciate reason, but it means they thought scripture was the final court of appeals, if you will. And you're saved by grace, not grace plus anything. You're saved by grace alone. You're saved by the death of Christ, by Christ alone. And the instrument by which you align yourself with Christ is through faith. And faith is itself a gift of grace. And so salvation is not something human beings contribute to or earn. It is a gift. Now, of course, the Catholics will push back on various elements of these issues, and it remains today. I was... over the weekend, I put up an article from Christianity Today on my Facebook site, and I had two Roman Catholics respond to me, and I enjoyed it. I enjoyed the interaction going back and forth, talking about faith and works and these kinds of elements. So we'll, in our next show, we'll talk about sola scriptura. In the third program, we'll talk about justification, which are the two most important, I think, doctrines, theological issues of the Reformation. I want to introduce people to the major reformers. Of course, the most important person in terms of the Protestant Reformation is, of course, Martin Luther. Luther, or Luther, as he would be known in German, Luther was a monk. He was in the Augustinian order, and he had an interesting life and background. He sometimes wondered while he was in the monastery whether he had done enough good works, whether he had prayed enough to God and to the Virgin Mary. He wondered why his soul had not been progressing more in holiness. And he had a father confessor, a mentor, a theological guide, a man named Staupitz. And Staupitz was trying to help Luther, because the story is that Luther might spend 4 or 5 hours in the confessional. Now, Joe, you've been to confession, and I have. I never had a four-hour confession. I did have my last confession, because I was born into a family that converted to Roman Catholicism in the 1960s. I remember the last confession that I had. It was on a, it was at a retreat up in Malibu, the Catholic retreat, the Franciscans, I believe. And I remember the priest telling me that was the best confession I heard in 40 years. So I had a lot to confess.
Yeah, I should say.
Anyway, Luther was Luther had kind of an anxious personality. He had a very sensitive personality. And I think what came out of that is that Staupitz thought, maybe the best thing I can do for Brother Luther, for Brother Martin, is to encourage him to study Scripture. Remember Jerome, the great church father who lived contemporaneously with Augustine. Jerome said that he'd like to translate the biblical languages to take his mind away from impure thoughts. Mm. Scripture can it can do a number on you.
Yeah.
It can clean you up. It can teach you. In fact, I remember being a Roman Catholic in the late 1970s, and I was talking with a Catholic friend telling him that I just love Scripture. I just couldn't get away from it. I just read it hours a day. I was consumed with it. I wondered why other Catholics didn't read it more. I wondered why the priests didn't talk more specifically about Scripture. And I remember my friend telling me a quote from Jerome that the ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. So there's something powerful about Scripture and that emerged in the life of Luther, and it was his studies of Scripture that led him to conclude that there were some serious problems in the medieval Roman Catholic Church when it came to the authority of Scripture and when it came to the question of how a person is made right with God. Now, Luther's not the only person in the Protestant Reformation. I think he is the most important. He's the father of the Protestant Reformation. But there are others, Erlich Zwingli from Switzerland, John Calvin, who comes out of France and is influential in Geneva. There's John Knox, the man from Scotland. And so there is a generation, multi-generations of Protestants. Notice that Luther's dates are 1483 to 1546. So Luther was born in the Middle Ages. He came to manhood in the Middle Ages. We typically say that the Middle Ages ended in 1500. So Luther was a medieval scholar, if you will. That's where he learned. But notice his dates compared to Calvin. Calvin is often talked about as maybe one of the brightest lights of the Protestant Reformation. Calvin's dates are 1509 to 1564. So Calvin is a second-generation reformer, and the two of them never met. There is a story that Luther read a tract that Calvin wrote and was very impressed by. It said that that was written by a first-class theological mind. Mm. It would have been interesting, by the way, because the Reformers tried to come together, the different elements of the Reformation. They tried to see if they couldn't have a more united front, and it didn't happen. Zwingli and Luther kind of clashed a little bit, not only, I think, in terms of personality, but over certain doctrines, the Lord's Supper, for example. It would have been interesting, I think. You know, I like to think about the what-ifs of history, the, mm-hmm. you know, these counterfactual. Well, what if D-Day would have failed, mm-hmm. right? You know, these kinds of
questions.
Don't
go there.
It would have been interesting, I think, if Calvin and Luther had met, and would they have been able to put together a unified Protestant front? One of the biggest criticisms for the last 500 years from the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church is that Protestantism has split Christendom, that it has fragmented Christendom. That's one of the major criticisms. And I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. We'll address those kinds of questions. But so here you have four major Protestant reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox. What kinds of doctrines divided Catholics and Protestants? Well, as we'll see in the next program, the authority issue. Catholics tied Scripture and tradition closely together. I think it's right to say that Catholicism's maybe maybe its central point is that there is this ecclesiastical office that they have, and that Christendom, Christianity, is defined by the Pope and the College of Cardinals. And so there is this teaching office. And Luther broke with that teaching office, arguing that Scripture is supreme above even tradition itself. Scripture is unique. There's something in Scripture that can't be had even in the teaching office. So that was a major issue. And in fact, you know, I'm trying to summarize a little bit, giving somewhat of an introduction, if I could. I would say that just as Catholicism is maybe its distinguishing feature, maybe its central ethos is the teaching office, I think that the central ethos of the Protestant Reformation is Scripture. Hmm. Now, you could argue, and we will a little bit later, that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that becomes very important. But in many ways, I think that comes out of this unique appeal to Scripture. And I think that, you know, the Eastern Orthodox would have its own ethos. And so as we look at Christendom, we see these kinds of things. So some of the doctrinal differences: authority, is it Scripture and tradition or Scripture as supreme? The doctrine of justification: are you justified by sacramental grace that comes from the church through faith, but is it completed by your works of loving obedience? So is justification something that involves your will cooperating with God through the sacraments of the church? But notice again, the Catholic view is there's only one source for grace. It comes through the Catholic Church. It comes through the sacraments. Mm-hmm. So to cut yourself off from the Catholic Church is to cut yourself off from saving grace. Mm-hmm. So that again, and again, I think we see there in Catholicism, hopefully an ethos, the teaching office. Catholicism emphasizes the critical importance of the church, right? Protestants saying you're justified by grace alone in Christ through faith, full stop, through faith, period. Works are the fruit, not the root of justification. And so again, this discussion about grace, faith, and works has always been a critical discussion. It's critical even in the Catholic Orthodox issue. They debate the sacraments. The Catholics have 7 sacraments. Protestants arrive at 2 sacraments. They differ
over... What's
the
significance of the word sacrament? Is it sacrifice, or what is the...
Well, it conveys the idea that it gives grace.
Okay, so...
Sanctity, if you will. A sacrament is something that is the means by which grace is extended to people. And so, you know, you're later in Protestantism, there are going to be people who are going to move away from the idea of a sacrament
altogether.
Yeah, and they'll just say it's, I forgot the term that some of these non-sacramental churches use.
Ordinance.
An ordinance rather than a sacrament. But I think the word there is sacred, that it gives grace in a unique way. They differ over the Apocrypha. Now, if you're not Catholic or not Orthodox, maybe you haven't noticed that the Protestant Old Testament, right, if you look at a King James Version, or you look at the modern NIV, NASB, a number of English translations, there are 39 Old Testament books. In the Catholic tradition, there is what they call the Apocrypha. There are additional books, 7, 8 additional books, mm-hmm. First and Second Maccabees, etc. Catholics reaffirmed the authority of those books, even though they said it was a secondary authority. Protestants rejected it. The question of purgatory was debated. Protestants rejected the idea. That is, that what if you have people who die and they're not in a state of sanctifying grace? What if you have people who die and they have not been transformed to the place where they can stand in the presence of God. Maybe they need to be further purged of their sins. Mm-hmm. So they would go to a state of purgation or purgatory. Protestants rejected that. Another issue relates to, and you can't separate it, if you're going to debate grace and faith and works, you have to debate sin. What kind of hold does sin have? If you're going to debate purgatory, how is the human will involved? Well, I think it's fair to say that the Catholic system broadly would say sin has corrupted the human will, whereas the original reformers believed in total depravity. You're enslaved by sin. And so that leads to the bondage of the will, which is a title of one of Luther's books, as opposed to the idea that you're corrupted. And by the way, this is a mouthful that I'm about to say, but there will be Protestants later in the development of Protestantism who will go back to some of these issues, and in my opinion, either mediate a position between Catholic and the original Protestants and Catholics, or lean toward a Catholic view of some of these issues. So one of the criticisms of the Protestant Reformation is, do they speak with one voice? Is there one Protestantism? And so these are some of the issues that arise.
Yeah, ask a question here.
Sure.
These differences, these disputes, can be thought of and often are treated on the level of kind of an academic discussion of what is the fundamental beliefs that we have. It seems, though, that Luther wasn't reacting just to these kinds of things. He was reacting to kind of a corrupt clergy within the Catholic Church. How would you balance that or role in your view? How much of one versus the other? Was the doctrinal differences kind of a product of his reaction against the corruption in the Catholic Church?
Yes. Thank you for that, Dave. That's a very good point, Dave. I think to give a little fleshing out of Luther's experience, the Catholic Church in the 1500s decided that they needed to rebuild St. Peter's Cathedral. I've never been to St. Peter's. I would love to go. I went to London a few years ago, one of the great cities in the world. I'd like to go to Rome. I remember my father telling me how startled he was to walk into a church where 60,000 people could be seated, where the grounds you could have more than 1 million people standing. I mean, I can only imagine my dad coming from West Virginia thinking of, wow, this is a pretty impressive church. So impressive that later he became a Catholic. Luther, when he was a monk, there was a movement to raise money to rebuild St. Peter's. You have a monk, a leader in the Catholic Church named Tetzel, and he comes along and says, there's a good reason to give money to the Catholic Church. If you give money, you can affect not only your condition before God, but maybe also the souls of people who've gone on to purgatory. And so there was a little phrase that was used with Tetzel. He would say, as a coin in the coffer ring, so a soul from purgatory springs. We have the word indulgences, a very important term for Protestants. I remember looking at my Catholic Bible years ago, and it said that I would get a plenary indulgence for a half-hour reading of Scripture. So whenever I see my Catholic friend Mitchell Pacwa, Dr. Pacwa is a Jesuit priest. He and I have debated a couple times on issues relating to Scripture and justification. I have a high view of Mitchell Pacwa as a scholar, as a thoughtful person. But I told him, Mitch, maybe if I'm wrong about this, I've read enough Scripture that I'll get out of purgatory.
Right.
So we go back and forth on some of these issues. Catholics and Protestants, I'm glad to say, can become friends. They weren't always that way. But I think Catholics and Protestants are more friendly. Well, this issue was Luther went to Rome, and he thought that he thought some of the people in the church, and maybe the Pope was involved in it as well, that they were merchandising salvation. Mm-hmm. They were kind of selling salvation, and he thought that this was a terrible wrong. And so I think that it was not now when he nails the 95 Theses, I don't think he intended to start the Protestant Reformation. I think this was a normal practice for a scholar to debate these issues. So Dave, you're right. Some of these issues were kind of a formal academic theological debate, but there was also this other element
that motivated it.
Yeah, is the church really looking out for the souls of people, or whether it had become rich and was in fact involved in the selling of that. So that's an important part, and I appreciate you bringing that that side of the element up. Now, I think to talk a little bit. So, with the coming of the Reformation, prior to the Reformation, the church is East and West, Orthodox and Catholic. But with the Reformation, now the Western Church is Catholic and Protestant. So a third branch of Christendom. And by the way, there are people who are arguing that it's possible Christianity has a fourth branch of Christendom, that evangelicalism has morphed into something other than distinctly Protestant. And I've touched upon that in various times. I won't take the time to develop that here. But it is an important question, Joe, when you go on the Pew Report, when you look at Gallup and they're trying to describe Christianity or Christendom, they're trying to tell you where these people fit, you know. A lot of times this is the attempt to try to come to some careful description of, you know, Christianity in its roots. You could also say that original Protestantism was divided into two groups. You had the Magisterial Reformation. Those would include the Lutherans, the Reformed or Presbyterians, the Anglicans. We could also say the Baptists. And you had the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptist. And there were some very strong differences there. Again, Protestantism is not seen as a single organization. There are real differences that relate there. I think it would be good to talk just briefly about where we see some of these groups coming from. So in 1517, you have Luther leading the Lutheran Reformation. And out of the Lutherans come another group called the Reformed. This is Calvin's tradition. He's one of many leaders. That's why when you say the term Calvinism, I always feel a little funny about that term. One, I think Calvin would absolutely renounce that term. But there were many people in the Reformed tradition. Out of the Reformed tradition come the Presbyterians, but out of the Reformed come the Anglicans, and out of the Anglicans you have the Methodists and the Baptists. So you begin to see some of the roots of the family tree of Protestantism. And as we slowly move, we see more groups. Evangelicalism, a term that we'll look at in the fourth program, has roots in this long history of Protestant thought. Evangelicalism, you can be Reformed and be an evangelical, a Lutheran and be an evangelical, a Baptist. You could be a Pentecostal and be an evangelical, so it's kind of a broad. In fact, the word evangelical comes from a biblical word, euangelion, gospel, mm-hmm. being gospel-oriented.
So every church down the street has its roots somewhere.
That's exactly right.
You came from somewhere on this family tree.
That's right. And I come back to a couple points that are made. You know, I don't think Americans understand enough about their history. I think that it's very important to understand who Thomas Jefferson was and who Abraham Lincoln was, and who Franklin Roosevelt was. I also think it's important for Christians to know their history, because I think there are some Christians who feel like, well, I don't really know all that history, and I'm not really all that interested. I just do church. Mm-hmm. But what they fail to realize is they're borrowing. They have been influenced by lots of ideas. I used to tease and say, Chuck Smith was not the first person to read the Bible, because you have here in Southern California a very influential non-denominational community called Calvary Chapel. Well, in some ways, Calvary Chapel was borrowing from other Protestant ideas.
Yeah. It has, all of those have roots somewhere.
They're deep roots,
right? You can start a church tomorrow and say, I'm non-denominational. I haven't borrowed anything anywhere. Well, you have a Bible, don't you?
and the reality is that non-denominational churches are denominational.
Yeah.
They may have certain distinctive features, but history is very important to Christianity. I was thinking yesterday, I was swimming in the pool. It was a pretty hot day in Riverside, so I jumped in the pool. And then I went in a little later in the evening because it was still kind of muggy in Riverside. And I was looking up at the moon, and I was thinking about a quotation I've heard attributed to Neil Armstrong, although I've never been able to find it. It may be apocryphal, but somebody who has deep roots with RTB and is a science guy said that Armstrong said it. So I'm going to quote it. Maybe it's apocryphal. It's attributed to Neil Armstrong that he said, it's a great thing for a man to walk on the moon, but it's a greater thing for God to walk on the earth. Well, that's Christianity. God walked on the earth. And because he walked on the earth, because God walked on the earth, he can reconcile God and man. And so this idea of this historical element that Jesus actually lived in time and space, he was born under the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Augustus Caesar died under the reign of Tiberius, died under the authority of Pontius Pilate, real Roman governors. I don't know if Krishna even existed. He might have. Might have been a compilation of various people, but Hindu people don't really care. I don't know when what century Buddha was born into. I know the time of Jesus' birth within a couple years. I know the time of his death within a couple years. This is a historical event. And so but I would also tell you, I'm absolutely absorbed into history. In fact, that's why I like to argue with Joe and the other guys at RTB about historical baseball. Don't forget about the historical, the old guys, right? I think it's important to recognize where we come from and that our non-denominational churches in some ways are Protestant churches. They're connecting, even though, and I think it's fair to say, there are people today who don't like the terms Protestant. They feel like it's hooked to a past where there's been a lot of conflict. There have been, I remember growing up in the 1970s, and they would talk about the war in Northern Ireland between the Catholics and the Protestants. And I thought, wow, are they still fighting?
Mm-hmm.
Even today? Well, I got a little older, and I began to realize that it probably wasn't the case that the Catholic forces were saying, Viva la Pope, and the Protestants were shooting back, Sola Scriptura. No, it was a political, and they tend to divide things in Europe religiously. So it was a political issue, but nonetheless, people look at some of these things. This, of course, is, I think, part of what's produced potentially a fourth branch of Christendom, where people say, I'd rather talk about being a follower of Jesus, not a Protestant or a Catholic or Orthodox. I'm uncomfortable with the friction and the difference. Quite frankly, some people would say even violence that has been done in the name of God. over various denominations. So you have some of those issues that are relevant to a lot of people. Mm-hmm. I think it probably would also be good for us to dig just a little bit deeper in terms of the differences between Catholics and Protestants. I'm, again, just going to hit some of the high points here. And I'm quoting here, looking at various charts, chronological and background charts of church history. This is Robert C. Walton. It's a nice little chart book. The sufficiency, the authority issue, sola scriptura is the Protestant view. The Catholic view is that tradition and scripture are seen as authoritative. I've often said that the way I understand these issues is that the Catholic Church would probably put tradition above scripture, or it would say that scripture is an infallible authority, but it's only interpreted through the teaching office of the church. You can't really interpret scripture properly apart from this teaching office.
Now, would they say that tradition is the interpretations of the teaching office of the Catholic Church?
Yeah.
Or is it more than that? Is there, I mean, I'm, for instance, aware of some, I think the teaching about Mary, for instance,
yeah,
springs up sort of within the Christian community,
yeah,
as a belief, and then the church somehow incorporates it.
Yeah, well, I think the Catholic position would say this. They would say Christ founded a church, Matthew 16, mm-hmm, and that church is the teaching office that has the authority of Jesus Christ. And so they believe that the foundation of the Catholic Church is rooted in Christ and the apostles. And they would argue that the Protestants have kind of come along and have made claims that clash with those deep roots. And so they would say that Christ founded a church, and that church is founded on the teaching of the apostles, the teachings of Jesus himself. And they would say that some of that tradition is apostolic tradition. It goes all the way back to Jesus and Jesus' apostles. Other parts of the tradition are later, kind of secondary type tradition. But so they would tie tradition and scripture together. I think it's fair to say, though, that in a sense, the Catholic Church places authority above scripture. And what I mean by that is largely that there's only one way to understand scripture, and it's through the authority of the Pope and the College of Cardinals and the teaching magisterium. I think Protestants reverse it and say, no, tradition is valuable. And I will, in a later show, talk a little bit about what sola scriptura is and what it isn't. I think sometimes people have a misunderstanding of sola scriptura. I think sometimes people have a misunderstanding. I think Catholics have a misunderstanding. And in fact, that's a point I want to make. You have these three. So the Catholics place tradition above scripture. The Protestants put scripture above tradition. And then the Orthodox, I think, put them side by side. Again, it's a mistake, I think, to think of Orthodoxy as kind of warmed over Catholicism. Mm-hmm. Sometimes they have their own ideas that are different than Catholic and Protestant, though I think it's fair to say most of the time they probably agree with a Catholic view. But here's a point that I want to make as we then look through some of these in a little more depth. I was watching a program on television about the Unabomber, right? This guy that lived in Montana in a shack, had a PhD in mathematics, and had kind of a radical environmental philosophy and sent bombs to people through the mail. I remember in the 1990s, Newsweek had an image of him. And on one of the cable channels lately, they've been doing a series about the Unabomber. And I was saying to my daughter as we were watching this, they were depicting one of the FBI members. And I said to my daughter, I said, you know, to try to capture somebody like a Ted Kaczynski, a Unabomber. You have to kind of get into their mind. You have to try to understand them, you know, in order to capture them. But you get into that mind, and that's a very dark mind.
Yeah.
And I think of people who are in law enforcement who have to study these kinds of things. Well, it led me to kind of something I've been arguing a long time, and that is that I think in order to talk with each other, we have to try to understand each other. And I think it's hard to understand people in a different religion. I mean, when I wrote my book, God Among Sages, I tried to put myself in a Buddhist mind. I tried to put myself in a Hindu mind, into a Muslim mind. I felt like I had to try to listen. And of course, there are some things I listened that I didn't like, and I then had to critique it. But ultimately, I thought to myself, the only way I can provide an adequate, an effective critique is to first understand. Well, I don't think Catholics and Protestants understand each other often. I think you have to work at it. You have to try. But again, I think the effort that you give, then the critique. I'll give you two quick examples. I think Augustine's book, St. Augustine's City of God, is an incredible critique of the Greco-Roman worldview, largely because he knew it inside and out, because he knew all the authority structure, he knew the ideas, and he was able to say, here's the incoherence. I think later you find that in Thomas Aquinas, his critique of various elements. It's said of Thomas that he virtually had Scripture memorized. And that he may have been the brightest person in Christendom. He knew things inside and out. I think sometimes if you want to understand and critique young earth creationism, you have to kind of come to grips with the young earth mind. If you want to critique evolutionary creationism, I think you have to listen. You may bump into things you don't particularly agree with. But I think if you want to understand old earth creationism, you got to read Hugh Ross's book and come to grips with them. The point I'm making here is I don't think people should take for granted that they understand each other. I think Catholics and Protestants often speak past each other. And I think you have to come to a place where you can build some kind of meaningful relationship. And by the way, there have been a number of Catholics who've really helped me to understand the Catholic view. Mitchell Pacwa, there's a few other, the president of Ignatius Press is a friend of mine who's helped me to think about Catholic views. And then, of course, I turn them around and want to critique them, right? I want to say, now, here's this kind of element. But I think it's important that we try to understand each other. And again, I don't think you're going to be able to offer a good critique of Islam unless you have a good grasp of Islam.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Well, let's dive into a little more elements here. Sola Scriptura versus Scripture and tradition. A rejection of the Apocrypha. We've talked about the extra books. Original sin, is it total depravity versus corruption? How corrupted is the human will? Is it total or partial? That will later become important between our Arminianism and Reformed theology, for example. Is the human will in bondage, or is there some freedom that is connected with this? We can also talk about the grace of God. We can talk about good works. Now this is an interesting one. In terms of good works, are works merely the fruit of grace? That is, if there is genuine salvation, if God's grace has worked in a person's life, will that person kind of naturally begin to change their life? I remember I had a good friend growing up, Freddie Gomez, good baseball player. He said to me after I had become an evangelical, he said, "Your life changed. I see a difference in you." Is that difference that he saw in me, is that the fruit, Or does your works actually merit more grace? Can your own particular works actually merit further grace? These are some of the debates that were taking place. Is justification a declaration, an extrinsic declaration, or is it an internal infusion and process? So, Dave, you're exactly right. I think part of the Reformation began with Luther's own kind of conflict with a church that he thought had become wayward, a church that had become rich and powerful and didn't care about, it had lost its pastoral heart, if you will, for the people of God. But on the other hand, there are a lot of these doctrinal issues, these theological points. Yaroslav Pelikan is a historian of Christianity. He taught at Yale University for many years. Pelikan had an interesting book. Pelikan's an interesting person. He was a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod theologian who later in life converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, which is a pretty big move from Lutheranism to Orthodoxy. But Pelikan wrote a book in 1960 called The Riddle of Roman Catholicism. I personally think it may be the best Protestant critique of the Catholic faith. That's saying a lot, but I think it could be. It's not an easy book to find. It's out of print, but Amazon can find anything anywhere, by the way, and bring it right to your door. But you lose the opportunity to go to a bookstore and have fun. Pelikan said that prior to the Reformation, it was common, Joe, for theologians to debate whether the authority structure was Scripture as the supreme authority or tradition as an equal authority. And Pelikan says it was common for them to debate whether justification was by grace alone, through faith alone, or whether it included faith and works. And Pelikan makes the point in his book that when the Council of Trent, and that's probably an appropriate way of kind of bringing this full circle, the Catholics didn't just sit down and say nothing to the Protestant Reformation.
Right.
They had the Counter-Reformation. And the Counter-Reformation came really in two parts, the forming of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits. They were kind of the crack troops.
Mm-hmm.
They were the office that was going to respond to the Protestants.
They were the hitmen.
They were going to take them on. and this was an incredibly intellectual order, and probably the most scholarly order in the history of the Catholic Church, which is saying a lot, because you have a lot of intellectual orders. But the Jesuits were formed to respond to Protestantism. Catholics realized this is a major challenge to the Catholic faith. The second part of that Catholic Counter-Reformation was in the Council of Trent. Began in 1546, ended in 1564, I believe. And as part of the Council of Trent, they anathematized certain Protestant ideas. Pelikan says that when the Catholic Church condemned Protestants' view of Scripture or the Protestant view of justification, Pelikan says they were condemning part of their own community because there were these debates going on. So, you know, one of the criticisms that Catholicism brings to Protestantism is nobody believed that until Luther. Pelikan says that's not the case. These were issues that were debated.
Mm-hmm.
There was discussion going back and forth. And by the way, Hugh Ross helped me with something one time. We were talking about this issue, largely of why is Protestantism so divided? Why are there so many churches? Isn't this a weakness? And Hugh said to me years ago, he said, you know, sometimes competition is a good thing. I know when they were working to build the atomic bomb, they had teams, and they would cooperate, but they'd also compete with each other. Hugh was suggesting that it's not always a bad thing to have a little competition. I might bring that over in saying, I think one of the powerful things about Christian theology is that we theologize. I think the one of the big problems that has led, even in effect, to the radical groups in Islam is that they don't theologize anymore. It's all law, and mm-hmm. you follow the law. Mm-hmm. Whereas Christian theology has had this, let's debate it. Let's have a discussion over grace, faith, and works. Let's debate tradition in Scripture. And I think in many ways that has been a strength, but it has also been a criticism. I had an atheist say to me one time, he heard a talk I gave, he said, you know, I find your arguments interesting for believing in God. And I like your passion for historic Christianity. I just have one question. Which one? Mm-hmm. Catholic, Protestant, or Orthodox? Mm. Well, these are issues that are relevant to the Protestant Reformation. And I want to close, Joe, by saying that the Protestant Reformation is huge. It influenced politics. It influenced economics. It influenced capitalism. It influenced education. There are people who will tell you that it's hard to think of the emergence of America apart from the Protestant Reformation. Neoplantica, I don't know if he's still the president of Calvin Seminary, but was for a long time, may still be. This is Cornelius Plantica. Neil Plantica is Alvin Plantica's younger brother. People will know that Plantica name. In one of his books, he mentions that at the time of the Civil War, there were hundreds of schools and colleges dedicated to Reformed theology. And so, it's difficult to not recognize that the Protestant Reformation had many influences in other areas than theology or doctrine or what church you attended. In some ways, the distinctive features of the Protestant Reformation began to kind of look anew at a worldview. Mm-hmm. Where is man? And so, this is a very important historical element, and I want to encourage our listeners to appreciate that. It's 500 years has passed since this mm-hmm. event.
Indeed. Excellent. Well, thank you for the introduction, Ken. There's obviously a lot to delve into. Maybe you could give us a book recommendation or two as we move along in this series. This is episode 1 of 4, and on the next one, we're going to take a closer look. You introduced it on this one, but we'll take a closer look at Sola Scriptura in the second podcast.
Joe, maybe I could mention just one book.
Sure.
Roland Bainton. In fact, I'll mention two very quick. Roland Bainton has the definitive biography on Luther. Here I Stand, The Life of Martin Luther. You can't not read that book. That I would say, if you're going to read one book on Martin Luther, it has to be Roland Bainton's book.
It's a good book.
And by the way, Bainton has another book just called The Protestant Reformation. Those would be ideal books maybe to begin a little study.
All right, there you go. Thank you for that. And thanks for hanging in there listening, and be sure to listen to the next three as well. It's a good time to get engaged, Reformation Plus 500. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly-partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.